Well, we turn to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we begin a study in this wonderful letter for the next number of Sunday mornings. Well, look here in these first two verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, we know, the great apostle, apostle to the Gentiles, this great apostle that was so used of the Lord. Well, he's in prison now as he writes this letter, and a number of letters written from his prison, his first imprisonment. Well, we see this from chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And from chapter 6 and verse 20, we have this. I am an ambassador in bonds. So, with a chain, perhaps chained to a Roman soldier, as he writes such a letter, or as perhaps he dictates the letter to someone who had clearer handwriting than himself. Perhaps that was the case. Well, here is Paul. Paul the aged, probably 59 or 60 years of age, and that was the same age of the year of the century as well, the first century. Usually we reckon that the Apostle Paul born about at the same time as the Saviour. Oh, here we have Paul the aged, who had done so much, and he describes himself as an apostle, one sent by God. Only 12 apostles plus the apostle Paul, special. Well, we know no more apostles. And he was an apostle, he was sent especially by Jesus Christ. He is the one and only one that can appoint an apostle. A church can't appoint an apostle, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can do such a thing. And it was by the will of God. This was the purpose of God. We'll hear much of the will of God as we look at these verses here this morning, 1 to 14. But friends, this one, Paul, by the will of God, was made an apostle. And oh, how greatly he was used. And he preached at Ephesus. He was there over a year. And he saw great blessing. And he saw many turn to the Lord and made that clear by the giving up of idolatrous things and things to do with the occult. Well, he had a great blessing, and the church was set up there in Ephesus. And he writes to them. He writes this wonderful letter, one of the most wonderful letters in the New Testament. Well, we're just hesitant to say that, because of course this is all scripture. This is all the writing of the Holy Spirit, written down by the Apostle Paul. But we love the letter to the Ephesians. It's such a glorious letter. Some have called it the smaller Romans, because there's such glorious doctrine here and such wonderful practical application to our Christian lives. But he writes to the saints. You see it there in verse 1, the saints. Well, of course, every true believer is a saint. The word means a sanctified one, a cleansed one. It means one who is set apart for God. And God calls all believers. When he calls them to himself, he sets them apart from the world. We are all saints if we are the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that they are the saints at Ephesus. They were at Ephesus. There was a church there. It was an independent church. We can be pretty sure. Well, absolutely sure. It was a Baptistic church. It was distinct. It was distinct. It was made up of only believers, as far as they were able to tell, as people professed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a further designation of these people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? The faithful in Christ Jesus. They were not has-beens. They were not just a formal society of so-called Christians. They were not only known as saints, they were practicing Christians of the very highest caliber, as the letter will show. Well, later on, in the letter that John sent to Ephesus, found in the book of Revelation, written about 30 years after this letter, John and the Lord Jesus Christ has to write to that church and say, "You've left your first love. You've left your first love." They had gone down in condition from the condition that Paul found them in, as he writes this letter that we're looking at here. In fact, this letter is a warning to them of what might happen. And Paul himself had predicted that after his removal from them, grievous wolves would appear amongst the very eldership itself and spoil that church. And that's exactly what happened. And of course, this is all for our help, for our benefit, for us to take warning in our day. Well, he sends them greetings here in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace. Well, always grace. How will we survive as believers and as churches without the grace of God? Without him coming to us with his undeserved favour? Without him coming to us and dealing with us in such a gracious way, forgiving us our sins and helping us by his Spirit to move on in the things of God and to serve him for his glory? Grace, grace. Well, Paul knows that's the first thing that these Ephesian believers need. And of course, it's the first thing that we need also, grace. Grace to continue in our witness and in our living for the Saviour. But peace as well. Peace. The peace that came to us through that reconciliation that was made by the blood of Christ. Peace that came by our salvation. We were the enemies of God. We despised spiritual things. But now, by the Saviour coming and blessing us, and by the Spirit converting our souls, now we're at peace with our God. And our God is at peace with us. Glorious to know such a thing. So much in this unpeaceful world that causes us grief. But at least we have this. This glorious matter is dealt with. We have peace with God. May God grant us grace and peace as we study this wonderful epistle together. Well, now, just generally, in the first three chapters of this letter, we have the truth expounded. And in the last three chapters, 4-6, we have the truth applied. Or if you like, the first half of the letter is doctrinal. It speaks of the truth and glorious truths. And then in the last three chapters, it's very practical for our Christian lives. But of course, even with the doctrine, we apply it to our lives. And we see practical things. And we have directions in which to go to please our God. Now, we will take this week and next week to look at these verses 3-14 in this chapter. This week, more generally. Next week, in more detail. So in this study, I want us to sort of get a feel for these verses 3-14, an appreciation of what is being said. And then next week, we can enjoy the detail. Now in the Greek, there are just three sentences from verses 3-14. If you perhaps look down your authorised version, you'll find there in verses 3-6, there's no full stop until you come to the end of verse 6. And then you go on from verse 7 to the end of verse 12 before you come to the next full stop, the end of the next sentence. And then verses 13 and 14 also are just one sentence. Now, though this is a doctrinal statement, this is what we call an extended doxology. Now, a doxology is what we call structured praise to God. I'll show you a small doxology. It's found in chapter 3 of this letter, and verses 20 and 21. Well, here we have well-known words. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, that's a doxology. It is a doxology, that's saying that glory is brought to God. And here we have an extended doxology from verses 3-14. And it begins here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So in verse 3, Paul begins with a sort of title. Title for a list of wonderful things that God has blessed us with, for which he blesses God, and for which Paul praises him. And in this doxology to verse 14, this is thanks be to God. To God be the glory. That's what these verses are all about. And I hope we find an echo of that in our hearts here this morning. Now, there is a sense in which this blessing God is a bit strange to us. Because although it's easy to see how God has blessed us For instance, there you look in verse 5 and you see, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, he's adopted us. That's how he's blessed us. That's one way in which God has blessed us. And then you look there in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Well, that's a glorious way in which God has blessed us. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Well, these are what we might call tangible things that are easily identified, and we immediately see the tremendous benefit of them. These are things that God has blessed us with. But we ask, how can we give God anything like as tangible, as real, and as clear to God? God has everything. He needs nothing at all. But we do know that there is something that we can give our God. Indeed, something that is most acceptable to him. We can give him our praise and our love and our gratitude. And when we bless God in, say, our prayers or in our worship, that's what we're doing. Blessing God, giving God the only thing we can, our praise. Even if we say we give ourselves to the Lord, well, we are his anyway, our bodies, our lives. But to bless God is to at least give him our thanks and our worship, our praise. So the whole section, verses 3 to 14, is to be seen as the reasons for us to bless God, the reasons for us to praise him, to offer this doxology to God. Indeed, as we have seen, only three sentences here from the apostle. And the point is that Paul can hardly draw breath as he enumerates all that God has done for his people. Once he starts thinking of all that God has done for his people, well, he can hardly stop. Well, now, here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We see that the praise is directed towards the Father. And yet, as with all such praise and thanks, the Son cannot be left out. For the Son is the instrument of all the blessings of salvation that come to us. Well, you know that well. And the very phrase that Paul uses here at the beginning of verse 3 immediately reminds us that we have been saved by a mediator, a go-between, a priest, God made man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs the praise to God and Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a wonderful designation of the relationship within the Blessed Trinity. As the second person, the Son of the Trinity, humbled himself and took on himself humanity and came into this world, and then as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ owned God as his Father, as we know throughout the Gospels, and as we know on earth constantly referred to his heavenly Father. He prayed to him, he did his will, he said that he was sent by him and he was given by him to be the saviour of his people. So in saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the praise is directed to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, but we are immediately reminded that all the blessings of God come to us through the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the mediator and the work of Christ. And now we can but bless God in words of gratitude and thankfulness and praise. But God blesses us with many and wonderful, and may we say, practical blessings. In fact, as Paul writes, with all or every spiritual blessing. You see it there in verse 3. Who have blessed us with all, with every spiritual blessing. That's the sense of the Greek here. Well, every blessing that it's possible for a man to receive. Now, these spiritual blessings are said to be, by Paul, to be in heavenly places in Christ, or perhaps better, heavenly things in Christ. And the first thing I want you to notice about all of these blessings is this expression that we have here, a favourite with Paul, but so important. We want you to notice that he says they are in Christ. They are in Christ. In fact, we have it in there in verse 1. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then this is repeated. You see it there in verse 3, heavenly places in Christ. And verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. And then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And verse 7, in whom we have redemption. And again in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. So you see, this is an expression used throughout this passage. Now, the expression in Christ, or in him, or in whom, nearly always means united to Christ, united to him, joined to him, as in verse 1, the faithful in Christ Jesus, those that are joined to the Saviour. When someone is converted, when someone becomes a real Christian, then they are mysteriously joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cannot be separated from him. Because he lives, they live also. When we speak sometimes of Christ living in us and we live in Christ, this is where we get the idea. And it means that we are inseparably joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, this is pictured in a number of ways. It's a bit like a root and a branch. You can't have one and the other surviving. The branch cannot survive and live unless it's joined to the root and to the stock. And then we have, of course, that wonderful description in this very letter of the husband and wife. They are joined together. The two have become one. And then, of course, there's that marvellous illustration in the first letter to the Corinthians where Christ is the head and we are the body and we're joined to him. And you can see that, of course, this brings life to the body. Well, so for instance, one thing we can say is that all that Christ will enjoy in eternity, so will all those that are joined to him enjoy those things. In fact, it is a union that saves us eternally. If it were possible to sort of have our sins forgiven and then not be joined to Christ, we would immediately be lost again. The joining, or the union, which is of course a spiritual union, is what we call vital. Vital. It is a vital union. Vital meaning life-giving. If in a battle, say, we were hit in the vitals, in the heart, or the lungs, or the brain, well, that would be the end of us. There would be a loss of life. But being joined to the Saviour in a vital union means that we're safe, because he lives. We live also. We are bound to him. We are in his hand. We are in his heart. But not just by affection, but really so. God the Father has joined us to his Son, and we are safe forever. We are in him. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven. We know he is God as well as man. And since his ascension, he is, of course, in heaven until his second coming to this world. If we speak of the Lord Jesus dwelling in us and us in him, as he certainly does, it is by his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit that he sent to us. But we know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Such is the wonder of the Trinity, friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is in heaven just now. But because the Christian is joined to the Saviour, it is spiritually true that we already enjoy all the benefits of heaven now. Because Christ is there, it's as if we were there already. Heaven is our home. We're just passing through this world. Our real home is heaven. And because Christ is there, and because we are joined to him, it is certain that we shall go there. All the blessings that God has given to us that are listed here, and we'll go through them in a moment, are all heavenly blessings, because they will bring us most certainly to heaven, and because it's so sure that we will go to heaven, because we are in Christ, joined to him. It's as if we were there already. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, every sort of spiritual blessing in heavenly places, because we are in Christ. And then there follows all the reasons that Paul gives for blessing God. At least seven distinct blessings are listed here up to verse 14, each glorious, each one calculated to awe us and to make us praise God. But collectively, we can be overawed and filled with wonder, love and praise. Let me list them to you. They really are the heart of the passage. The blessings of God to the Christian are these. I almost really just give a one-word title for each of them. Look here, verse 4. Chosen. Chosen. Before the world was made. This is the first great blessing. Then look here, verse 5. Adopted. Adoption. We have been adopted as children into the family of God. Verse 6. Here is the third one. We are accepted. Accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, well, we are redeemed. Redeemed by his blood. This is glorious. This is the blessing that God brings to us. And then verses 8 and 9, well, we say here we are enlightened. He's given us wisdom and prudence and made known to us, given us an understanding of the mystery of his will. That's the gospel. So he has enlightened us. That's another tremendous blessing that God has granted us. And then look here down to verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance. We are made heirs of heaven, everlasting life. And then verse 13, we have been sealed. We have been authenticated as true people of God. So in Christ, we have these blessings, seven wonderful blessings: chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, enlightened, made heirs, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, all the blessings are ours because we are united to Christ. We are in him as believers. So a number of blessings are said to be directly as a result of our being in him. In fact, all of them are. But mention here, we have several times. Look here in verse 4. Well, he has chosen us in him. You see the tie-up. These things come to us because we are in him. Look there in verse 6. We are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Christ. And verse 7. In whom, Christ of course, in whom we have redemption. You see, these blessings come because we're joined to the Saviour. And verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Well, you see what I mean. Now, we only get the feel of these things this week. Well, I hope we praise God for them in our hearts as we think of it. Next week, we'll look at them individually and in detail. But the next thing I want you to notice about the blessings here is that they all are all the result of God's grace to us. Not one of them could possibly be seen in the slightest way as something that we deserve or could earn. Let me show you these blessings, how they are all of grace. Look at the first one. Verse 4, according as he have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, we'd never done anything then. We didn't even exist. So we couldn't possibly have earned the fact that God chose us. Of course not. This is grace. The grace that God should choose us. We don't understand why. We don't understand what was in the mind and heart of God that he should choose an individual. But we know it was of grace and of his wonderful mercy. And then look at the next blessing, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. It was predestined. God planned it before the world began. So again, it wasn't anything that we could earn. Not anything we could do by some good works or by some religious form. Of course not. These are not things that we could earn or deserve. These are things that come to us by the grace of God. And then verse 6, this is obvious. We are accepted in the beloved. And it even says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein we are made accepted in the beloved. Before, we weren't accepted at all because of our sin and our wretchedness and our rebellion against God. But here, by his grace, we are accepted. Of course, we are accepted in Christ, not because of anything we have done, but by everything that the Saviour has done. Well, we carry on through there in verse 7. Well, in whom we have redemption through his blood. How did we get redeemed? By something we did? Something we earned? Of course not. But by his blood, by his death, the death of the saved. This is grace. And of course, it is according to the riches of his grace we read of there in verse 7. Well, you see how these things are all of grace. Verses 8 and 9, we are enlightened. He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, the gospel, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It was all his will. It was all his pleasure. All what he wanted to do. All that he did to save us. Not one iota, not one tiny thing can we say. There's something that we have done. Do you see it? And then verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We didn't deserve eternal life. We didn't deserve heaven. Of course not. But it was all according to his will. It was of his grace, of his wonderful mercy. And verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Ah, here's something. I trusted. I trusted in the Saviour. It's something that I did. Oh, friends. You would never have trusted in the Saviour unless he had chosen you. You would never have trusted in the Saviour unless he revealed to you his will, the gospel, by his Spirit. You would never have trusted and believed in the Saviour unless he had granted you those things by his wonderful free gift. You see, friends? Do you see, friends, even this sealing of the Spirit? This showing that we're truly children of God is all of grace. All of these blessings come to us by the marvellous grace of God. God doing the exact opposite of what we deserve. This is the unmerited favour of God. This is grace. No wonder the apostle starts off by saying, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all these spiritual blessings, because they're all of grace. It is a marvellous thing. Well, friends, the next thing to notice is that it was all planned. You've already seen that, haven't you? As we've looked at these verses, it was all planned. God planned all these things. None of this was an accident. Oh, friends, no chance happening. It was nothing to do with us. All these things, these wonderful blessings, became ours for one reason only. It was what God wanted to do. It was the good pleasure of his will. Oh, look, friends, this is a great mystery to us. We won't plumb the depths of it this side of glory. Maybe not even in the glory. But look, here in verse 4, he chose us. He chose, well, surely that shows us. This is the beginning of the plan. He chose us. Well, you can see that he chose us because he had something in mind. He had a plan. There was something he was going to achieve. There was something he was going to accomplish. It was marvellous. He chose. And so that surely is a plan. And verse 5, having predestinated us, he was going to work things out so that we would be saved. Of course, it was a plan. Without such a plan, it would never have worked out. And verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That was part of the plan. That was the end product, if you like. We'll come to that in a moment. It was all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Well, we know that the Saviour coming and living and dying on the cross and ascending to heaven. Well, we know that was all part of God's plan. It was planned. Of course it was. This was a tremendous plan that he should make known the gospel to us there in verse 9 as well, making known to us the mystery of his will. Well, not only that, but verse 4 shows us that it was all planned before the world was ever made. Now if, as is clear, that all these blessings were planned blessings, then we can be sure that there was a real purpose to it all. The plan must have a purpose. And sure enough, Paul tells us the grand purpose as well. Paul blesses God for his grace that saves us. He rejoiced in the fact that God planned it all, and then he praises God for the wonderful purpose of that plan as he sets it out here. Of course, the purpose was our salvation. That's the big thing as far as we are concerned. All the blessings listed here are the blessings of salvation. Chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, enlightened, made heirs, sealed by the Holy Spirit. They all constitute our salvation. But God's purposes are even greater than that. Look here at the purposes. Verse 4. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Our friends, this is a wonderful purpose that God had, that we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son. That's what this is all about, being holy and without blame, pure before God, like his Son. How glorious. And then in verses 5, 6 and 7, we see that this was to the praise of the glory of his grace. Oh, friends, that's the grand purpose. That's the grand purpose, that God be praised, that God be glorified, that God's grace be applauded through all eternity. Well, I hope we are fulfilling that purpose in our lives today, bringing praise to God for his grace and mercy. Look at it in verse 9. There's another purpose. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. His revelation to make himself known. That was his purpose when he chose us before the world was ever made, that he might make himself known. His tremendous purpose in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Oh, friends, this is a bit difficult, but this is a tremendous purpose. Let's stay with this for just a moment. That he might gather together. That's a sort of summing up of all things. Well, a speaker, at the end of a speech, he may well sum up all that he has said. He draws together what he has been saying and makes his point. He finalizes by saying, this is the sum and substance of what I have been saying. Well, all good preachers ought to do that at the end of a sermon as well. Well, God's purpose is to do that. He has been gracious. He has displayed his grace according to a divine plan that he has worked out throughout history. The dispensation here is the administration, the working out of history. And when the fullness of time comes, when the Saviour comes again, when the everlasting age will begin, when history has run its course, just as God wants it to, having dispensed all that would happen and superintended it, then his purpose is to sum up one day, to draw it all to conclusion at just the right time. And the verse 10 at the beginning, he's going to sum it all up. It's all going to come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything will be tied up. All the loose ends, as far as we can see them, will be tidied up. Spiritual and material things will have a consummation, a grand end. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein we'll dwell righteousness. And Christ will be the head of all. The history of the world will end with Christ towering above it all as supreme. The religions of the world will end with Christ crushing all falsehood and being seen indeed as the head of his blood-bought people, the true church of God. The nations of the world will come to an end so that there will be but one nation composed of all the people of God down the ages, and their supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The power and the authority of the world will come to an end, to a casting down of all pride and tyranny, with our Lord Jesus as the governor of the newly constituted universe, where heaven and earth will be renewed as his everlasting kingdom. Oh, this is marvellous, friends, to think of it. All material things, once thought so much of in this world, will come to an end. All will pass away as worthless, and our Lord Jesus will be the heavenly treasure of all his people. All wickedness and persecution for righteousness' sake will end in a vindication of the purity of our Saviour and his securing the eternal happiness of every true child of God forever. All gospel opportunities will end with the judgment seat of Christ being set up and the sheep separated from the goats and the beginning of everlasting bliss or woe. All pain and suffering will end, well, with the coming of the Saviour. And of course, all those that are in Christ will feel these things no more. All things will have been fulfilled. And we will see their purpose. And the summing up will be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, verse 10, well, in Christ, He will end this dispensation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, sum them all up in him, finish them all in him, bring them all to a conclusion, and issue in the everlasting age. It will all be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he will inaugurate a new era of bliss and glory to the praise of the glory of his grace. His wonderful purpose, we will be saved by faith, by grace. And the Holy Spirit, who set his seal upon us, that we are the children of God, it will be shown that that was just an earnest, just a down payment, that old-fashioned word means, a down payment, a guarantee of our inheritance, that we have been purchased by the Saviour, all to his praise. Oh, friends, Paul blesses God. He can only use words. But God's blessing on us is this sevenfold blessing: chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, enlightened, made heirs and sealed, all according to grace, all undeserved, all according to his most wonderful plan, all for grand and eternal purposes. And we are amazed. We are amazed to see that we are part of that purpose and end. We are saved to the praise of the glory of his grace if we are in Christ. No wonder we are able to bless God with these words of verse 3. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Amen.